going to jump into our final passage from Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Oh, I met up with Pastor Eddie a few weeks ago, and he was excited to hear that we've finished Mark. When I first came to this church, Eddie had just begun the series on Mark, and he was very a bit disappointed that he wasn't able to stay to finish that series, but he was quite happy to hear that we went verse by verse. We haven't missed a single verse in Mark's Gospel. So Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. I'll give you a second to look that up in your Bibles or your mobile devices. And the Word of God reads, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Oh, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to the end of Mark's Gospel, and arguably the most important passage in Mark's Gospel, the resurrection. Father, the resurrection, like with many things about the identity of Christ, is a mystery. There are some things that we can comprehend, but there's many things that on this side of eternity we'll never be able to wrap our minds fully around. But Lord, we pray for wisdom nonetheless. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to hear your voice clearly through the words of Scripture in these 8 verses from the final chapter of Mark's Gospel, to understand what took place on that day and what it signifies for us today, how the resurrection is not a part of the gospel, but it is the main climax of the gospel. Help us to understand how the resurrection is to shape the way we view salvation and how it should transform the hope by which we live. May you watch over the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, this is the final series in Mark's Gospel, final sermon in our series on Mark's Gospel. And you might think it's a bit strange, because if you've been reading along in your physical Bibles or maybe your mobile devices, you'll probably be wondering, why are we stopping at verse 8 when chapter 16 ends at verse 20? There's like another 14, 15 verses. Why are we stopping here? And the reason that we're stopping here is because the earliest Greek manuscripts of Mark's Gospel in the Greek didn't actually have verses 9 to 20. Believe it or not. And many scholars actually agree that verses 9 to 20 was a later addition. Someone else added it in later on. The early church fathers, most of the early church fathers, when they write about chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel, they don't mention verses 9 to 20. So many scholars come to the conclusion it must have been added in later on. And you'll find in your physical Bibles, or maybe your mobile devices, that verses 9 to 20 is either in brackets or it's italicized to point out that it wasn't in the original early manuscripts. Some people think that this is an issue. I personally don't think it's an issue. I think it's actually good for two reasons. Number one, I think it's good that they included it in italics. To show that it was added in, because if you read through the whole of chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 don't actually contradict what happened at the resurrection. If you look at the other, Matthew, Luke, and John, what happens in verses 9 to 20 doesn't actually contradict anything. And secondly, for me, the fact that they included verses 9 to 20, even though it wasn't in the original manuscripts, the fact that they included it in brackets, italicized, for me, it's a sign of integrity. a sign of integrity that we're not going to redact or add anything in. We're going to put it in there. We're going to put a disclaimer, and we're going to let you grapple with it and form your own conclusions. Now, some people believe that verses 9 to 20 were written by Mark. I personally am not convinced, and I won't go into too much detail as to why. I'll let you guys, you know, it's a bit of fun research you can do in your own time. But in a nutshell, when I read Mark's Gospel up to verse 8 in chapter 16, from verse 9 onwards, the style, if you read it in the English, the style seems to change abruptly, and the flow of the resurrection narrative seems to get disrupted as well. For example, verse 8 ends with the two Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, fleeing the tomb in astonishment and trembling, and they're gone. They vanish. They run away. And the passage says that they left saying nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, you expect verse 9 to explain what happened after that, but then the story seems to go backwards. Verse 9, instead of the story progressing, it goes back and it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons." It seems to go backwards to the tomb instead of forward after Mary left the tomb. Now, there's a few other details that I can go into, but like I said, you can do your own research, but we'll be concluding our series today in verse 8. Now, if you recall, we studied the end of chapter 15, which focused on the funeral and the burial of Jesus. Mark describes how Joseph of Arimathea summoned up the courage to go to Pontius Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. And in a race against time before the sun went down and the Sabbath would begin, because remember, the Sabbath would begin Friday evening, Joseph, together with his colleague Nicodemus, they carried the body of Jesus to his own personal tomb. They anointed the body with about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe, and they wrapped the body of Jesus in linen cloths and then had a giant stone rolled over to seal the tomb. And chapter 15 ended with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, looking on as that stone was rolled into place. The two women who demonstrated absolute devotion to Jesus, even until the very end. Now, in today's passage, we see that loyalty and devotion continue, even after the tomb is sealed. Remember how I said, for Jews, the day didn't begin and end at midnight. It began and ended at sunset and sunrise. So the tomb was sealed at Friday sunset when the Sabbath began, and then the Sabbath would end Saturday sunset. That 24-hour period to the Jews from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset was considered a day of rest. They weren't allowed to work. They weren't allowed to walk long distances. And today's passage tells us in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they went to buy spices on Saturday night when the sun went down. And they bought it so that they could go anoint the body of Jesus. Now, if you read chapter 15 as well, you might think, well, why? What's the point? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus already anoint the body of Jesus? They anointed the body with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Like, I sprayed a little bit of perfume this morning. My wife doesn't like perfume. It gives her a headache. So I sprayed a little bit and I rubbed it. And then the whole drive here, my wife was like, oh, it stinks. That was just one little spray. They anointed Jesus' body with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. And this was valued close to around $100,000 worth. Now, compared to this, what could the two Marys possibly afford in comparison to what Joseph and Nicodemus used? It'd be insignificant. And if that's the case, why go to this trouble? What's the point? Now, the passage doesn't explicitly tell us why, but I think they did this because they wanted to see Jesus one more time. They wanted to see Jesus. Because if you think about it, the burial process, the funeral, it was so rushed. They were in a race against time to bury the body, take it to the tomb, anoint it, wrap it, seal the tomb. It was a rush job. And so in buying the spices and heading towards the tomb, it would give both women a final opportunity to see the body of Jesus and have the luxury of time to properly anoint the body and wrap the body. So the women, they buy the spices Saturday night, and the moment the Sabbath is finished, like they've bought the spices Saturday night, it's too dark by then to go to the tomb. The tomb, if you remember, it's in Golgotha, Calvary, outside the Jerusalem walls. It's pitch black outside. So they wouldn't have gone at night, because unless you're an absolute weirdo like me that enjoys scary stuff and I really want to one day hopefully see a ghost or a demon. You probably wouldn't want to go to a cemetery in the middle of the night, would you? So Mark tells us in verse 2 that the women waited until the crack of dawn on Sunday morning, and as the sun was just starting to come up, they head to the tomb. Now, one thing I mentioned last year, and I'll mention it again. I want to be clear that this journey to the tomb by both Marys, it wasn't an act of faith. It was an act of loyalty. It was an act of devotion to their deceased rabbi and master, but it wasn't an act of faith. And the reason I say that it wasn't an act of faith was because they headed to the tomb expecting the tomb to be sealed. They bought the spices expecting to find a dead body. And the reason we know this is because the passage tells us. They bought burial spices specifically for anointing dead buried bodies. And on the way to the tomb, one of the things that they say to each other as they're conversing is, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So in other words, it's like, okay, we've bought the spices. How on earth are we going to get to the body? On Friday evening, as the tomb was sealed, they saw the size of this rock. It was huge. And it wasn't just like a flat ground in front of the tomb. It wasn't like they just rolled it and then that was it. Because if you think about it, if it's a flat ground, you can just, if it's a round object, you can kind of push that a little bit and roll it. But the way the tombs were created at the time, because it was carved out of rock, in front of the entrance, there was a divot. And when the stone would be rolled across the entrance, they'd roll it so that it'd fall and get wedged into this divot. So it wasn't just a matter of, you know, pushing a boulder. And if it's a ball, it'll just gain momentum. They had to push it with enough strength to lift this giant stone out of the divot. How on earth were they going to get access to this tomb? That's what they were saying. Because they saw the divot. They saw how big this rock was on Friday afternoon or evening. But as they arrive, they realize it's not going to be a problem because they see that someone has already rolled the stone away, which probably was a relief to them, but also probably a concern. Because why is the tomb unsealed? What reason could there be for the tomb being unsealed? A lot of thoughts probably went through their mind. Grave robbers were a big thing at the time. And given that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, they probably became a bit concerned. Now, as they enter the tomb, they're expecting to find the body of Jesus, aren't they? Because that's why they bought the spices. That's why they made the journey on Sunday morning. And instead, they don't find the body of Jesus. They find it empty. And they find a young man dressed in a white robe on the right-hand side of the tomb. Now, Mark tells us that they were alarmed. And I think that's the understatement of the century. Being alarmed. Picture, just like, I remember all those readings. Just picture the scene in your mind. You've gone to visit the tomb of your dead master at the crack of dawn. The sun isn't up yet. It's like just starting to come up. And even though it's not pitch black like nighttime, because the sun hasn't fully come up, it's still pretty dark. Like if you get up at like 5 or 6 a.m., you might see the sun coming up a bit. It's not quite as dark as night, but it's pretty dark. You go into the tomb to anoint the body of your dead master. The stone's rolled away. You cautiously wait, make your way into the tomb. And it would have been, if it wasn't pitch dark outside, it would have been pitch dark inside. They didn't have light switches. They didn't have like a torch. If it was pitch, or if it was dark outside, with a little bit of sun coming in, if you stood at the entrance of the tomb and looked in, your body would have blocked the only source of light. And so the two Marys look in, and they scan the tomb, expecting to find a dead body. And instead, you see a young guy in a white robe. Hey! Being alarmed would be an understatement. Even in the movies, where like about Jesus, like if you watch, I don't know if Passion of the Christ had that scene, but other Jesus movies that, you know, portray the resurrection, you just see the women going in the like that. That's the extent. I think it probably would have been more of a like a scream. Like at home, my wife, I remember she was sleeping one day and I was working on a sermon. I came in at night, like 2 a.m, and she saw my silhouette. And she screamed for like a minute until I turned the light on. I'm like, it's me. I think that was the reaction. And the reaction must have been so insane that the young man has to say what? Don't be alarmed. Don't be scared. I'm not going to hurt you. But who was this young man? Now, there's a few theories. I read a few commentaries about who this young man was. I always assumed he was an angel. I read a few theories though. But I think an angel of the Lord is the most plausible. But, you know, when we think of angels, we tend to think of supernatural beings with wings. And if you've seen, like, you know, artistic depictions of, like, Cupid, you see, like, a little naked baby with wings with a bow and arrow. And a lot of that stems from how the book of Isaiah describes supernatural creatures called the seraphim. They're like creatures with wings. But in actual fact, when you read through the Bible, most angels, the way they're described, they just look like humans. Whenever you read through scripture, and either God or an angel appears, what happens in Mark's gospel is usually the common reaction. When people see God or see an angel of the Lord, they fall down in fear. And then what does God or the angel say? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Which is what we see here. That's why I think most likely it's an angel. There was one other crazy theory that I found quite amusing. Do you guys remember that naked guy when Jesus got arrested? The guy that was following in his underwear from a distance. And then when they arrest Jesus, he gets wrestled to the ground and he gets his underwear ripped off and he runs into Jerusalem naked. Some people think he got a white robe and went back to the tomb. I don't find that to be, I think if you get your get wrestled and you get your underwear ripped off, I think the last thing you ever want to do is show your face anywhere. I think it was an angel. And so this angel, assuming he's an angel, he has to calm them down. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. Not a grave robber. Don't be afraid. And as the Marys are struggling, they look, they see the empty tomb. No Jesus. A young guy in a white robe, they're struggling to make sense of what's going on. The angel says to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." He reminds them of what Jesus kept saying to the disciples. Because Jesus kept saying, "I'm going to die, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again." He kept saying that, but for whatever reason, no one seemed to comprehend or believe him. And so the angel reminds them of what Jesus said, and he gives the Marys, both Marys, instructions. He says, "Go to the disciples, tell the disciples, and tell Peter that he's risen. Tell them that he's going on ahead to Galilee and that he'll meet, you know, the disciples there." Now, the women are still processing everything that they've seen. Verse 8 then tells us that they fled out of the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They were just in a state of shock. And as they ran out of the tomb, it says that they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark says that they said nothing to anyone, for they were scared. Now, a lot of preachers at this point, they tend to be quite critical of both Marys, and they see this as an act of disobedience, because the angel says to them, go tell the disciples and Peter what you've seen. And then the very next action, they run out, and it says that they said nothing. And I think that criticism is quite a bit harsh, because you have to understand what they just went through. Their reaction, for me, is quite normal and quite understandable. Because you've got to think about what's just happened. A giant stone has been rolled away. The body of their master is gone. They've just had the daylight scared out of them as they entered into this pitch black tomb and a young man's appeared. And the young man tells them, Jesus has risen again. Go and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. A normal reaction from an average person would not be at this stage, oh, thanks very much. I'll do that. Lucky you were here to tell me. I think their reaction of running out in fear and astonishment and not saying anything to anyone is normal. Because when I read this, for me, it says that they said nothing to no one as they were fleeing the tomb. I don't think it describes their disobedience. Because if you read the other gospel narratives, they do go and tell the disciples and Peter. I think this is just Mark saying that they ran out of the tomb screaming and in fear, in shock. And that's how today's passage ends. Now, instead of an application, I wanted to speak a little bit about the resurrection and what it should signify for us today. The resurrection for God's people. I want to make this clear. If I say anything in any sermon at any time during my time at Full Life, this is something I want you to always remember. The resurrection is not simply a part of the gospel. It is the climax of the gospel. It is the main crux of the gospel. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, if Jesus didn't rise again, then I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting what a poor, terrible life I've lived, preaching about something that never happened. I'm wasting my time, and everything we do is a waste of time if the resurrection didn't happen. Now, people will say, Jesus died for my sins, right? That's true. I remember as an atheist, I would hear when I went to church, people say, Jesus died for our sins. But a question I always had was, if the death of Christ, if the cross pays for our sins, if through the death of Jesus, through his blood, we're cleansed, we're sanctified, we're made right with God, then what's the point of the resurrection? Why not, when Jesus dies, make that the end? Jesus dies, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm made anew, washed by the blood of Jesus, made whiter than snow, thanks very much, the end. Why is it so important that he rises again from the dead? Well, the Bible tells us that the reason is because the resurrection is the seal of our salvation and the evidence that God's wrath has been satisfied. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, forever. And as Christ goes to the cross to drink down the wrath of God on our behalf and die the death we were meant to die, then if he remained dead and continued to remain dead, then we would never have an assurance that our debt, our punishment of death, has been paid for in full. We'd have an assurance that some of it has been paid for, but not in full. The metaphor of the cup of God's wrath that we saw when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, the cup of God's wrath for us, it says that Jesus was to drink that down, that cup that represented wrath, the punishment for sin, which is death. Jesus drinks that down. And if he remained dead and didn't rise again, then we would have no assurance that that cup that was meant for us is empty. Because if there's anything left in that cup, even a drop, there is still death, there is still wrath hanging over our heads. But what we celebrate at Easter through the resurrection is that the resurrection is the evidence that Jesus has drunk every drop of death down on our behalf, so that there is not even one drop left for you and me. That in rising from the dead, the champion of our salvation, Christ, satisfied the wrath of God, destroyed and shattered the chains of death on our behalf, drinks that cup down fully, and because there's not one drop left, death no longer has the power to hold him down. And just as Adam set the pattern of death for all humanity through his disobedience, Jesus, I mentioned on Friday, as the second Adam, paves the way of eternal life for all humanity through his perfect obedience. So that this life we live, this world that we live in, that is filled with injustice and suffering and unspeakable pain, none of these things have the final say. Injustice, suffering, and pain is not the end of our existence. It doesn't have to be the end of the existence of anyone, because there are so many people that live a miserable existence on this side of eternity. And the Bible tells us that it doesn't have to be the end. This doesn't have to be the end. This doesn't have to be what defines the end of the story for us. Revelation 7, 15 to 17 says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will do what? He will shelter them with his presence." Revelation says that they shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them any more, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is made possible because of the resurrection. The resurrection gives us the guaranteed hope of not just forgiveness, not just cleansing, because that only ends at the end of this life. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, because you're only going to sin on this side of eternity, aren't you? So forgiveness and cleansing only gives you hope until this side of eternity. The resurrection gives us hope for what comes after that. It paves the way from this side of eternity onto the next. And Jesus accomplishes it so that it can be a free gift. Free to be received by grace through faith. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. You know, there are many kinds of love in this world, but no matter how much integrity we get to experience in the love that people demonstrate towards us, it's not perfect. You know, they say that there's no love like a mother's love, and I believe wholeheartedly that's true, at least from my personal experience. I've never experienced a humanly love like the love my mother demonstrated to me, because I was a troublemaker growing up. I was a bad kid growing up, and yet my mother exhibited so much patience, so much love to me. And yet, I know that my mother's love is flawed. It's not perfect. It's probably the closest thing to perfect that I can find in this world, but it's not perfect. But we find that the cross and the resurrection is offered to you as a free gift, because God loves you, and it is a perfect love. Do you believe that? I hope you do. If you don't, if you're living in unbelief and you have some doubt about the integrity of this love, the good news is that the path that Christ paved from this side of eternity into the next, that path begins not at your obedience, but in your disobedience. That path begins because Christ meets you and begins that path from your unbelief. The only thing that's required of you to begin your journey on the path that Christ has paved out is by calling upon his name, repenting of your sins, and embarking on the journey on the path that Christ has carved out. If you've been living a life of rejection, rejecting God, and willing disobedience, that path enables you to start again anytime, because Christ meets you in your disobedience. Isn't that crazy? And we see that in today's passage as well. Because Jesus commands the angel to tell the two Marys what? To tell the disciples and Peter, who have all unequivocally failed Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus had to die, and they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, they should have been the first ones at the tomb. They didn't believe in any of this, and they fled and abandoned their master. We can criticize Judas for betraying Jesus, but they ran like cowards and never came back. And yet Jesus does not disown them. He tells them to meet him in a particular place, a place called Galilee. And I think Mark is deliberate in including this detail, Galilee, because that's where the disciples were first called. That's where their journey with Christ began, wasn't it? They were fishermen in Galilee. And Jesus says, leave these things. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus tells them to come to the place where it all began. Because that's what we have through Christ. When we take up God's grace, we get to start again. Now, one thing I want to conclude on is Mark uses this language of going on ahead. And I mentioned this at the Friday prayer meeting as well. Going on ahead. Jesus has gone on ahead to Galilee. And a lot of, emphasis is given to what that actually means, to go on ahead. The closest analogy that I've been able to find is anyone that's studied World War One or seen movies about World War One, particularly Gallipoli, you'll know that there were trenches. And the officer, commanding officer, would blow the whistle, and the moment that whistle would blow, squads of, 17, 18, 19-year-old boys carrying rifles would have to rush out of their tomb, presumably to their death. But that commanding officer that blew the whistle would be in front of them, and he'd be calling the men to follow him. He'd be blowing the whistle so that the young boys behind him would know which direction to run in. That's the kind of language that Mark's using when he tells Mary, or both Marys, to tell the disciples that Jesus is going on ahead. Not abandoning them, he's carving out the path for them that they're to walk on. And it starts by beginning again. They can leave their failures, their abandonment of Jesus, their unbelief in what he said about the death and resurrection, and they can go to Galilee and start again. Now, I don't know how much you've struggled this year, you've backslidden this year. I don't know if you're living in unbelief. I don't know if you're living in constant rejection and willing disobedience of Christ. But what we celebrate at Easter, and arguably every day, every week, as Full Life gathers, is this celebration that through the gospel, through the blood of Jesus, and through his resurrection, we have unequivocal proof that we can start again. And it begins with repentance, And it begins by taking that first step onto the path that Christ has carved out for you from this side of eternity into the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what took place on that day in Calvary on Friday. And we thank you for what took place at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on Sunday morning. We thank you that the resurrection is not just a historical event that occurred 2,000 years ago that has nothing to do with us, but that it's a historical event that we can look backwards into the past because it shapes our future. Lord, we live in a fallen world that is filled with pain, injustice, and suffering. We see it in the lives of those around us, and sometimes we get the taste of the bitterness of this ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that through Christ, we have a commanding officer that has gone on ahead, that has tasted of all these things on our behalf and has carved out a way for us from this side of eternity into the next, so that pain, injustice, and suffering doesn't have to be the end of the story for us, but just a hindrance that we get to experience along the way until that day comes when we can enter into glory. So Lord, I pray for Full Life Ministry and for ourselves that we would be reminded and be able to celebrate the resurrection every day of our life. This guaranteed victory that ensures that what I go through in this lifetime will not shape or define my fate. But by trusting in Christ, I have an eternal victory that I can look forward to in anticipation of. That every injustice and suffering I experience, I can experience it looking forward into the future, looking forward to that day when you will wipe away every tear from every eye, from every believer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.